This morning's scripture is taken from the passage in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Again, that's Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. It's also found on page 813 in the blue Bibles on the seats. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Again, this is from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. And happy second Sunday of Advent as we march our way towards Christmas and prepare to celebrate Christmas together. It has been said that it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, right? Everywhere you go. Except we could have a little snow. I have to say, I do like this season. I like the what comes with it. I like how Chicago gets sprinkled with lights outside and trees pop up everywhere, candles, flowers. I like the gatherings. We had one at our house on Friday. I like seeing people. I like the throngs of people even downtown, watching everyone do their shopping. Someone else has said city sidewalks, busy sidewalks, dressed in holiday style. In the air there's a feeling of Christmas. Children laughing, people passing, meeting smile after smile. I like that. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. But every once in a while you stop and listen to the music as it's coming over the airwaves and wonder, what are we exactly singing again? I heard that song this week, "It's Beginning to Look a Lot Like Christmas," and I got ready. I pulled out a pencil to write down exactly what was going to come next. And this is what came from Michael Bublé. "Toys in every store. But the prettiest sight to see is the holly that will be on your own front door." Amen. We can go home now, right? I'm just teasing. It's a little sentimental sometimes, isn't it? I mean, I like the celebration, but there are aspects of the way that we celebrate Christmas that can be a little bit sentimental. It's a little bit Michigan Avenue, I know. If it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, what does that look like? What does Christmas look like? Our answer is prominently displayed on the board there, right in front of you. Born, the stunning arrival of the Son of God into the world. Or another way to think of it is the answer of this text is really one word. What does it look like when it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas? It looks like one thing. According to Matthew 9, 1 through 8, it's beginning to look like forgiveness. That's what this text is really all about. And the way that we're walking through this series is we're actually progressing through Matthew 8 and 9 and looking back to Matthew 1 and 2, to the birth narrative when Jesus is born, to see what Matthew is telling us Christmas really looks like. And today he's saying it looks like someone coming into the world and personally and immediately offering forgiveness of sins on the spot. That's what Christmas looks like according to Matthew 9:1-8. This passage, you could unfold it in this way. Verses 1 and 2 have to do with what you might call the primacy of forgiveness in those first two verses there. And then in verses 3 and 4, when the scribes come, there's something related to the blasphemy of forgiveness. Forgiveness is primary in verses 1 and 2, and then there's this accusation of blasphemy in verses 3 and 4, and then this demonstration of authority of forgiveness in verses 5 to 7, and then it closes out with what you might call the glory of forgiveness. People end by praising God, by singing praise to Him. So it's the primacy, the blasphemy, authority, and glory of forgiveness. In these days leading up to Christmas, I'm going to open the text with you. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, asking for God's blessing, and then we will dig into the text. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We do thank You for the many celebrations of this season. We thank You for people laughing. We thank You for the smiles and the celebrations. But mostly, Lord, we want to hear from You about what it means that Your Son came into the world. I pray for those, Lord, who are unaccustomed to the depth of joy that comes with this season, and ask that You would open our eyes to Your Word so that we might see wonderful things in Your law. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 on what I'm calling the primacy of Christmas, which has to do with what Jesus prioritizes here as He emphasizes forgiveness. Look at verses 1 and 2. And getting into His boat, He crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this little section here connects to some of the other sections because it's related to Jesus' traveling in a boat. Matthew is describing to us how Jesus is moving around the region of the Sea of Galilee. And he started that account up in verse 18. When he sees this great crowd, he gives orders to go to the other side, and he begins to prepare to get into a boat. And as he does, the crowds that are following him have a choice to make. Are they actually going to continue on following him as disciples, or are they going to walk away? And Jesus ups the ante at that moment and tells them the cost of discipleship. That if you want to follow me, it will cost you something. Let the dead bury their own dead. That the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And then there's a series of two miracles that are very powerful. He gets into the boat, verse 23 of chapter 8. His disciples follow him. There's this great storm. He calms the wind and the waves. In a sense, he's calming the chaos of nature. And then the next section, he calms the chaos of the human mind. That is, frightened by, in this case, the opposition of the evil one. There are two demon-possessed men in verses 28 to 34. And Jesus heals them. He casts the demons out and the pigs fall into the sea, a sign of judgment in a sense. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, he gets into the boat again and he crosses, it says, to go to his own city. That is not Nazareth here, but Capernaum, where he had begun to live after he had lived and grown up in Nazareth. So Jesus is now preparing to make his way to his own city in Capernaum. And the scene looks like this, and you can read about it in other gospel accounts, that some of them are actually slightly more detailed. They lower the paralytic, some of you will remember, in other gospel accounts through the ceiling. Matthew doesn't include that detail to us, but he does tell us what the other accounts tell us, that some friends or some people bring this paralytic who is lying on a bed. Now, there's a few surprises here in what I'm calling the primacy of forgiveness. One of the surprising things is that Jesus doesn't heal him right away. I mean, think about it. Here's a man who's coming on a bed, and you would think the very first thing that would come out of Jesus' mouth is what he says a little bit later. Rise up, take up your bed, and walk. He doesn't. The guy has an obvious physical need in front of Jesus. And more than that, Jesus has just done a series of miracles over nature, over the demons, and even before that, a leper comes to him and asks to be made clean, and Jesus heals him. And right after that, this Roman centurion in 8:5 through 13 comes and says, "My servant is sick." And Jesus says the word, and the servant is healed. Then Peter's mother-in-law is healed. You would expect that Jesus, the very first thing he would do would be to heal this paralytic, but he doesn't. Here's a guy who can't lift his head, can't lift his arms, can't lift his legs. And Jesus does, in a sense, nothing at that moment about his physical condition. Why is that? What is Jesus doing? He's emphasizing, and what Matthew is emphasizing, is the primacy of forgiveness of sin at this moment. Matthew has structured this and ordered this in a way to cause you to wake up at this point and say, what's happening here? Something is changed about the way that Matthew is now telling the story. The sequence and the progression of miracles are building to a climax, and the climax here is that someone who has come into the world and is walking among men can heal sins. And it actually does go back to his birth narrative. What Matthew is doing is telling us that the story of this one who has come into the world is now being fulfilled. The promises that were given at his birth are being fulfilled in this moment. Let me just show you one of the promises that has to do with Jesus being someone who will have the authority to forgive sins. Turn a couple pages backwards to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. If you look at verse 18, you'll see there that it tells the story of the birth of Jesus. Literally, the genesis of Jesus took place in this way. After Matthew goes through this long list of who Jesus is descended from, all the way from the son of David and the son of Abraham, then we get the genesis of Jesus, how it took place, and it says that his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to release her or divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then these prophetic words, she will bear a son, he will be born, and you will call his name Jesus. And then why would he be given that name? For he will save his people from their sins. Which is exactly what he looks at the paralytic and says, that his sins are forgiven. Now the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. But in this case, we're told that he saves in particular from our sins. So if we ask what Christmas looks like according to the angel, it looks like forgiveness for sins coming into the world personally and immediately in this one whose name is Jesus. Now, when we hear the name Jesus, most of the time when you hear the name Jesus, you hear it in some context where somebody is using it in order to add pungency to the statement that they're making in a way that is cursing. The name Jesus actually should remind us every time that we hear it that God can forgive sins through this man whose name is Jesus Christ. In other words, what's happening in Matthew chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 1 is that the purpose and the reason for Christ coming into the world is being seen. It's the gospel. It is the good news. This is redemption, that God had created the world and created as a place of His pleasure and of goodness, and His people had walked away from Him, had rebelled against Him. People had gone astray. And so when Christ comes into the world, He walks on the world in holiness, He dies on the cross in great pain, and He rises with great glory in order to restore us to the Father. What Matthew is doing in chapter 9 is saying, see, it's all coming to pass. This one who was born to save His people from their sins is now actually executing that mission upon the earth. Verse 22 of chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I texted one of our former elders, one of the pastors that we sent out a few weeks ago, Will Perea, just to check on him yesterday to see how his sermon preparation was coming along. And so I've done this with some of the other guys that we sent out. I'll ask them on a Thursday or a Wednesday, what's your theme sentence? What's the main thing that you are intending to teach? So I got a text back from him, actually at 5:10 this morning. I think he began a sermon at 5 o'clock this morning. I'm just teasing. But he texted me back and said that we are in need of a miracle, and the miracle is Jesus Christ who has come. And he quoted this text. But then he also quoted Don Carson, who is the professor at Trinity International University, Trinity Divinity School, to say this: those who have their sins forgiven will say, God with us. In other words, linking those two promises, that Jesus has come to save His people from their sins, and that when your sins are forgiven, you will actually say, God is with us. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 9, that's actually what you see happening in these two narratives that are right next to each other. When the demons come, what do they say about Jesus? When Jesus comes to the demons, what do they say about Him? They say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? That is, God with us. And the very next thing that happens, Jesus tells someone that their sins are forgiven. So the direct and immediate application of this passage at this moment is this: that Jesus has the power in the world to forgive sins. Augustine, one of the church fathers, spoke of sin as this kind of... There's a lot of different ways to think about what sin is, but Augustine thought of it as this kind of turning in upon oneself and turning away from who God is. Sometimes when we confess sin, we say, God, I have sinned against You in thought and word and deed. Right? The things that I have thought, the words that I have said, the actions that I have carried out. Sometimes we think of sinning in terms of omission and commission. There are things that I've left undone, and there's things that I ought to have done, which I have not done. The word here for sin is the Greek word hamartia. The way I was taught when I was a young boy, because I liked archery, I guess, was that it's like an arrow which is to be penetrating the very center of the target, and it falls short. It's a falling short of God's glory. Aristotle actually uses this term in his literature as a common term in Greek thought, and it sometimes is thought of as a fatal flaw that someone has. So sin is both the actions that we do that are falling short of what God's standard is, but they are also, sin is also a kind of fatal flaw that is imprinted upon humanity. And Jesus looks at this paralytic and in this moment says that his sins are forgiven. It says actually there's another surprise, other than the surprise that he doesn't heal him right away. There's the surprise that Jesus looks and sees their faith and then says to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." There's a beautiful, sweet thing here where here's a man who's absolutely incapable of coming to see Jesus on his own. He might have heard the healings that are taking place. All he can do is lie there. And then these friends pick him up and place him in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks and sees their... It's hard to know if the man himself had faith, these friends have faith, and they bring him, and he is healed. So the very first thing I want us to see as we start to think about the primacy of forgiveness is that Jesus actually prioritizes the forgiveness of sin over the immobility or the healing of the paralytic. There's something striking there. At Christmas, what's coming, yes, is the healing of the world in the person of Jesus, but the reason why he came was to make the forgiveness of sins possible. So that's the primacy of forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. Take a look at what I'm calling the blasphemy, or the accusation at least, of blasphemy related to forgiveness in verses 3 and 4. If this idea of primacy of forgiveness is emphasizing that Jesus prioritizes the forgiveness of sins over the healing, what's happening here is the scribes and all people in Matthew are teaching us that no one can forgive sins but God alone. Look at verse 3. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" It is surprising as well that Jesus is knowing what their thoughts are. There's this tension here, and what Matthew's doing in part as a narrator of this text is introducing some early tension that will culminate with the crucifixion of Jesus, because it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are the ones who push him towards his death, towards his Roman crucifixion. They're the ones who blatantly say, "This man is blaspheming." Now think about it in Judaism, which is what Jesus is transforming, what he, in a sense, is raised in. God's name is so holy that you don't even say his name. That's why Jews would not even pronounce the name of Yahweh. They wouldn't even say his name. So for the idea that Jesus can look at someone and say, "Your sins are forgiven," for them was horrible blasphemy, because it's obvious that the only person who can forgive sins is God himself. Forgiveness is the realm of God, and no human could possibly enter that realm. Think of it really, just kind of practically. If sins that are committed against a holy God, then it's impossible, say, for your neighbor to simply look at you and say, "Oh, your sins are forgiven." It's ludicrous. It doesn't make any sense to think about that. Think about it. If I ran into your car and your neighbor said to me, "Don't worry about it. That's fine," right? It's fine. It's no big deal. It's similar to our sins against the Father. The only one who can actually forgive sins is God himself, which is why they took it as blasphemy. They understood rightly that Jesus was doing something divine when he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Or he was crazy, right? I mean, try this at Target the next time you're at the checkout counter, right? "Thank you very much. Would you like your receipt?" And just look in the person's eyes and say, "By the way, I'm sorry, that's too silly," right? You think you're crazy, right? That they were stunned with what Jesus said at this moment because of his claim to be able to do what only God could do. So Jesus surprisingly forgives the paralytic without healing him. It's the primacy of forgiveness. And then this accusation of the blasphemy of forgiveness. No one can forgive sin but God alone. What Jesus does then is show his authority for forgiveness in verses 5 to 7. What Jesus does is he miraculously heals in order to substantiate that he has the authority to be able to forgive sins. Verse 5, he looks at them, says, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And verse 7, very matter-of-factly, and he rose and went home. In other words, the more difficult thing to say is take up your bed and go home. Here's why. Because you'll look fairly silly if he doesn't, right? I mean, in a sense, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, and you can't substantiate that. We can't really know, if someone were to say that, whether it happened. What Jesus says is, look, just to prove that that first statement that I made was true, let me give you a second statement, which is harder to say, because all the world would know whether it's true or false. And he says that statement, take up your bed and go home. And immediately he does. He rose and went home. If you look at your Bibles at chapter 8, verse 17, in the context of chapters 8 and 9, we see the statement, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. In the context of that is Isaiah 53, which we've already looked at. You could think of it this way, that he's a wounded healer. That the Son of Man is one who's going to be crucified, and it's actually through his death and resurrection that he is going to bring healing power into the world. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Jesus Christ. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is what only one person in all the world could possibly do. The Son of God, the Son of Man, is the only one who could possibly bring forgiveness into the world. That's the gospel, that you and I are more sinful than you and I realize, and yet more loved by God than we can possibly imagine. And so forgiveness has to be central to the message of what Christmas is. What does it look like? It looks like, what does Christmas look like? It looks like the possibility in a man for forgiveness to come into the world. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you could wave some magic wand and grant those you love the most one thing in their stocking or for Christmas under the tree, what would you give? What about this? What about this gift of forgiveness? For today, what God the Father says is that the possibility of forgiveness of sins has come into the world through this man, Jesus Christ. It's interesting how Jesus supports the forgiveness of sins with this miracle. One way to think about it is that his demonstration of mercy is an apologetic for the forgiveness of sins. That part of what he's doing is, through his act of mercy, demonstrating that that activity of bringing forgiveness into the world has actually happened. It's interesting because while one is primary, while forgiveness of sins is primary in Jesus' ministry, nevertheless, his healing ministry is pronounced and prolific. He heals everywhere he goes. It's what we speak of sometimes when we talk of, in the church's ministry, the necessity of both word and deed. Word is central. Gospel is central because it's the only thing that can grant the forgiveness of sins. But deed is not unnecessary. It's not overlooked, because the way we live our lives and the mercy that we show to one another is what you might call an apologetic for the truthfulness of that message of forgiveness of sins. They're to be tied together. Jesus isn't healing out of frustration and anger. He's healing in order to prove that he actually is the Son of God. I would say that historically, in the last 90 years or so, that the church has sometimes lost this concept of the connection between those two, between mercy as an apologetic and the necessity and centrality of the forgiveness of sins. What's happened in the church to a large degree is that some have said, well, let's just take this idea of being a healing presence in the world and leave the message of forgiveness of sins behind. And others have said, no, let's stick to the message of forgiveness of sins and leave compassion and mercy for the world behind. And the church in some ways is polarized along these two planes. Jesus brings them together here in this passage and says, no, these two go together. One is an apologetic of the other. There's a danger that we forget forgiveness and just focus on mercy. But there's also a danger that we forget mercy, the way that we live our lives, and simply emphasize forgiveness. So what we see in this little section here is that Jesus is demonstrating his authority to be able to say, rise up and go. He's demonstrating his capability to actually heal sins. And let me just show you the very last thing here, what I'm going to call the glory of forgiveness. Not its primacy, but actually its glory. Look at verse 8. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid. That is, when they saw that he took up his bed and he walked, when they saw that Jesus validated his ability and authority to forgive sins, it says they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to man. How is it possible that a man walking among us could actually have the authority not only to forgive sins, but to cause someone to rise up and walk? They have a twofold response. Actually, it's probably a good response for us to have as well. One is fear. Some of the scholars disagree on this. Is it an appropriate response or not? If you think of it in terms of awe, fear. What's happening? Who's here? Like they say in verse 27 of chapter 8, what sort of man is this who's among us? Fear and awe is an appropriate response when you come into the forgiveness-giving power of the Son of God. Who could possibly do that? But the other response is glory. You could translate it praise or honor or extol. What happens after this healing occurs that validates the ability to forgive sins? They sing, they praise, they extol. It's actually why I sort of like what we were teasing at the beginning. City sidewalks, busy sidewalks. In the air, there's a feeling of Christmas. I'm interpreting it, revising it, of forgiveness. Children laughing, people passing, meeting smile. The response should actually be happiness, joy, singing. We're going to sing Joy to the World in a moment, all right? I want us to sing it with a sense of awe, but also with a sense of rising hearts because the possibility of forgiveness of sins is in the world. This week we were with Amy and I had a party on Friday night for our elders, and we sang some Christmas songs, both carols and a couple of, well, we sang Silver Bells, actually. And I must have just been meditating on the devotional that I was about to give, because after we sang Silver Bells, children laughing, people passing, meeting smile after smile, I absent-mindedly said, Amen. And everyone looked at me like, what? You obviously weren't listening as you were singing, right? And I think I was thinking about the incarnation of Christ, or I'm just a very spacey person. I'm not exactly sure. I spaced out for that moment. But that is actually the right response, is laughter and joy, singing, praise, and extolling. It's Christmas time in the city. The birth and arrival of Jesus brings the immediate and personal possibility of the forgiveness of sins. Let me just close with a couple applications in this way. One is, if you're a person who has not experienced the forgiveness of the Son of God for your sins, today's the day to claim it, to ask for it. Part of the reason why the paralytic is the one that Jesus gives us to show forgiveness of sins, is to say that's how capable we are to bring our salvation to ourselves. Completely incapable. It says, Ephesians 2 says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're paralyzed in our ability to receive forgiveness or to bring forgiveness or earn God's favor on our own. It's a gift that even a paralytic who can't raise their head or raise their fingers can receive. So if you're someone who's never experienced the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all it takes is putting all your faith in Him and His work for what He has done. In the Gospels, Jesus' message is repent. Repent, that is, turn away from your wickedness and turn towards Him. And be baptized. So, if you haven't known forgiveness, then seek forgiveness. And if you are forgiven, then let's celebrate. Right? Let's sing for joy. Let's extol and lift up the glory of God over the face of the earth in the forgiveness of sins through the Son of Man. It is beginning to look a lot like Christmas when we read this text and hear the glory on their lips that forgiveness is at our front door, standing before us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you on this day for the arrival of forgiveness, which is freely given and may be freely received. We thank you, Lord, yes, for the lights and the throngs of people. We thank you for the music and the gatherings that we have, but we thank you that this one has been born. We thank you for the stunning coming, the stunning arrival of Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. Hear our praises now, Lord, as we stand and sing together, joy to the world, the Lord has come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.